Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, New Spring. Welcome to our fourth weekend service here. We're so glad you're here. I'm in Revelation chapter 6. If you have a New Spring Bible, that's page 393. We're probably right about the middle of our series right now. So if you're a New Springer and you've been with us on this journey, there's probably a question that may have been at least in some of your minds. I shared with you that the last time I preached through Revelation here at New Spring was 31 years ago. So your question might be, why did you wait 30 years plus to talk about Revelation again? I'm going to be honest about something. When I did this 31 years ago, I preached a whole year through Revelation. Most of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is about the tribulation that's happening on the earth. And it's dark. And I can tell you firsthand that when I preached through it last time, I got tired of bringing dark messages to the church week after week after week. And so I think that's the reason why I put it off. However, it's the Word of God. And we now are entering the part of the book of Revelation that's dark, especially for the next three services. We're going to see some very painful things that are going to happen in our world during that seven-year period of time. But I also think it's very important for us because we are watching a whole lot of the lead up to that period happen in our world today. And I'm just going to be perfectly candid with you. I'm not sure how we can make any sense out of what's happening in our world without the backdrop and the context of what the Bible says is coming. So I'm going to ask you to journey with me through some of these darker parts of the book of the Revelation. And some of it's going to freak us out and weird us out. But at the end of the day, we're going to see that there's extraordinarily good news. Today's talk is called The Last Empire. And I want to just start in the same verse that I preached to you from last time. Revelation chapter 6. Jesus now is beginning to unloose the seals. There are seven seal judgments, which really will comprise everything that happens during the seven-year period of time that we know of as the Revelation. And the first seal, we talked about this in our last message, John says, I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow and a crown, was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gained a victory. In last time's talk, we talked about how that the bow with no arrow signified that the Antichrist was going to be able to conquer the world without using military force, that this would be, as we see throughout the book of Revelation, the last empire is an economic empire. Now, today, as I begin to talk to you about the last world empire, I need to let you know that I can't even really begin to give you everything that the Bible has to say about it. There's a buffet that Mary Alice and I like to go to, or there's a brunch, at least it's a buffet on Sundays. So every once in a while, we'll go over there and we'll have lunch together after our last service. And I try to be a gentleman. I always tell Mary Alice, hey, you go fill your plate first. I'll just sit here with your purse and all the stuff. And so she'll go over to the buffet and come back with a plate of food. And I'll look at her plate as if to say, oh, that's what's on the buffet. But you and I both understand what she brings back is just a representation. It's just a sampling of what's on the buffet. That's how I feel today. Because the only way I could share with you everything the Bible has to say about the last empire is I would practically have to preach the whole Bible. Because even though we find the information, perhaps the most definitive information about the last empire in the book of Revelation, the Bible speaks about it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So today is all about getting a big picture of what's going to happen on the earth, in the world, during the seven-year tribulation. Those 7 years after Jesus comes for us in the evacuation or the rapture, and before he comes with us to defeat Satan's agenda at Armageddon to set up, and Jesus will set up his kingdom. So, in short, here's the Cliff Note version of the last empire. A man is going to appear on the world stage who will seem to have the solutions for the world's problems. I don't want to get in, I'm not into politics, I'm not a political person, but let me just tell you something. I'm not a young man anymore. I have lived in times where I looked at the world's leaders and there were a number of strong leaders in our world. I have to tell you today that when I look at the world, I see a vacuum of strong leadership. And I don't even know where I would go to find a strong leader, maybe one I can think of. But we live in a time where there's a vacuum of strong leadership. And I don't mean strong as in powerful, I just mean stature. But you can imagine what would happen in our world if a man were to come on the scene who would have a global solution to all the world's most pressing problems. What if there was a leader who had a solution to perhaps the most significant geopolitical issue of the last 70 years, which would be a solution in the Middle East? But this leader will have that. On top of that, he will have a treaty that he will make with Israel for 7 years. That's interesting, 7 years. And the treaty that he makes will involve him facilitating, if not building, the last temple that they've wanted. He'll have a plan for a single global economy that'll promise to fix everyone's worries. He'll even introduce a new global religion. In fact, the way that the Antichrist comes to power is using a religious leader who starts this religion that everybody can belong to, regardless of what you believe. Well, with one exception. It's a religion that you must belong to eventually. It's a religion where whatever you believe is fine as long as you don't rock the Antichrist boat. And best of all, from his perspective, those pesky Christians who got in the way of all the political correctness are nowhere to be found. Now, a little later in those 7 years, this world leader will show his fangs. Specifically, halfway through, 3.5 years, he will break the treaty with Israel and he'll demand that the whole world comply with his orders. That's what happens in empires. Somebody comes along with a plan to fix the problems, but there's always poison in the Kool-Aid. Does Adolf Hitler ring a bell? We think of him as a dictator. By the way, Adolf Hitler was elected to office in a democratic election. You cannot read the book of Revelation without seeing this empire take shape. The Bible calls it Babylon. In fact, mystery Babylon. Now, mystery there in the Bible comes from the Greek word mysterion, which doesn't mean like an Agatha Christie or Tom Clancy mystery. Mysterion means this is something that you could not figure out on your own. The only way you can know it is it has to be revealed. So when the Bible talks about this last empire, it's so unusual in its nature and scope that the only way we could understand it is for God to reveal it to us in his word, which he is doing. Well, in this last empire, you have the charismatic political leader, the Antichrist. You have the religious leader that the Bible calls the false prophet. And behind it all is the one pulling the strings, Satan himself. Hey, you know what? You've got something that Satan can never have. You know, I can envision what it would be like to talk to all 7,000 of you that are here this weekend and to hear from you how you are creative. I never get tired of hearing about the creativity of New Springers. Some of you are creative writers. Some of you are creative with your hands. Others of you are creative when it comes to business things. We could just go on and on and on. I just love hearing your stories about how creative you are. You know why you're creative? Because you're made in the image of the Creator. God is a creator, and you're his daughter. You're his son. You're made in his image. Consequently, we all have this capacity for creation. Do you understand that Satan can't create anything? What does he do? He copies. And it's always a cheap imitation of the real thing. And so in the tribulation period, what we see is we see Satan's attempt to copy the Trinity. You have in the place of God, the counterpoint to God is Satan. The counterpoint to the real Messiah is Antichrist. The counterpoint to the Holy Spirit is the false prophet. But it's a false trinity. It's an evil trinity. Well, guys, in this brief time that I'm going to teach you from the book of Revelation, there's one line I don't think I could possibly say enough. And that is, this last empire is going to have a very short shelf life. If you're under 20, you're like, Mark, 7 years is a long period of time. I gotcha. I felt that way too. If you're over 50, you're like, 7 years is nothing. So think about this. Just use logic for a few moments. If there is going to be this world empire that's got an autocratic total world dominion, if it's going to have an economic solution that's going to solve the world's problems, one world economic system, if it's going to have a religion that's a single world religion, 7 years is not hardly enough time for all that to develop. As I study prophecy, one thing's pretty clear to me. The tribulation begins like flicking a switch, and it, thank God, ends like flicking a switch. Heads up. If this empire is coming, before it begins, before that flick of the switch that starts the seven-year period of time, there is going to have to be a build-up to that. In other words, some of the things that are about to happen, we're going to see take place, at least in principle, to what's about to happen. And we're seeing that today. If you're over 40, heck, if you're over 25, you can remember a very different America than we're living in today. You know, I grew up, I came of age in the 70s, and, you know, I was aware of politics in those days, and there was a left and there was a right, there were the progressives, liberals, and there were the conservatives. You know, there was a lot of difference and ideas about budgets and, you know, different political things, but both left and right celebrated freedom. I mean, I remember a time where freedom was celebrated. In fact, if I go back to like the age that I grew up in the Vietnam era, Watergate era and all that, the left was the champion of free speech in America. It was the left that decried censorship, but not anymore. If you're under 20, you can't imagine a world like that. We used to celebrate a republic form of democracy, but like the frog in the kettle, we find ourselves today being groomed, and I chose that word carefully, being groomed to accept dictatorship. It's part of that buildup to the empire that's coming. You have to be careful about what you say, or you could lose your job. You could be demonetized. Personal privacy? That's a thing of the past. And on the horizon, we're being even told about just little things. I mean, you can see development as we're being told about what kind of appliances we can buy and not buy. And if we don't parrot the craziness, we can be silenced. Could you ever have imagined that saying there are only two sexes could have been construed as hate speech? No. And yet today, if one says that, you can get in trouble. There's been this precipitous drop. It's not been a gentle decline like it was for all the years. We're in a precipitous drop. We're racing at breakneck speed toward the last empire. Of all people, I hate to quote Voltaire, but he got this so right. If you'll just forgive me for a moment, I'll give you a quote from Voltaire. He said, "Those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities." That is the empire that we're headed for. We are being demanded to believe absurdities, crazy stuff. I'm talking about crazy for real. And no wonder we're seeing all the violence in our world today, because those who can make you believe absurdities can make you commit atrocities. 40 years ago, we could have never imagined a country like we live in today, but the Word of God did. In fact, we are feeling right now the icy winds off the last empire, and Revelation, the book of Revelation, tells us all about it, written 2,000 years ago. 11% of the book of Revelation is actually on this last empire, and the name of it that the Bible gives is Babylon. Okay? I got an issue there. Why does God use the name Babylon? Because Babylon's got an antiquity feel to it. You say Babylon to me, and I think about people riding in chariots, you know, with swords and spears and all that kind of stuff. Why would God use the term Babylon to describe the last world empire? Well, start with this. The Bible is a book about two choices, not three, not five, not seven. If you study the Bible, it's always two choices. You know, it's God versus Satan, good versus evil, broad road versus narrow road, two thieves on the cross, hell versus heaven, on and on and on it goes. You got a choice between two things. In the Bible, there are two cities that are representative of that choice. The city of God is always Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible, 806 times. The next most mentioned city in the Bible is Babylon, 280 times. So we're in the book of Revelation now, but if we wanted to find the first mention of Babylon, guess which book we would have to go back to? We would have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. So real quickly, I don't know if you want to turn there, but if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 10, you will find the first mention of Babylon. And it's in verse 9, and I should tell you that we now are at the post-flood era. And even though God has judged the world in the flood, human nature has already declined again. Now we read in Genesis 10:9, there was a guy by the name of Nimrod. And the Bible says he was a mighty hunter. That doesn't mean that he hunted deer, elk, and quail. What it means was he's a killer. He killed people that disagreed with him. And he set up a kingdom that he intended to be a kingdom of the whole world. Now, in verse 10, we read that the centers of his kingdom were, and there's a list, but first on the list is Babylon. That's the first mention we have of Babylon in the Bible. Now, chapter 10 tells us about this kingdom. Chapter 11 is an explanatory note that refers back to this kingdom of Babylon and how it started. Let's read verse 1. Chapter 11, at one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language. They found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They said, come, let us build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. Hey, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, teachers used to teach us, they wanted to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven. Nonsense. It was a ziggurat. They just wanted to build a symbol of a single world empire where man rebelled against God. They said, this will make us famous and will keep us from being scattered all over the world. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower that the people were building. Look, he said, the people are all united. They all speak the same language. File that away. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Time out. Okay. What was the component of their situation that, according to God, would cause them to be unlimited in what they could achieve? Same language. So what does God do? Verse 7, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. In that way, the Lord scattered them over all the world and they stopped building the city. This is why the city was called Babel. Well, let's focus on a couple of things. First of all, this Nimrod, he is the first type of the Antichrist. There have been other types of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes all the way to Hitler. But Nimrod was the first. He wanted to rule the world, wanted to set up the first empire, and his motivation, as has been the case with all Babylons, was rebellion against God. And his plan, centralization. Secondly, let's focus on this language thing. That's kind of peculiar, isn't it? Why did God confuse the languages? I got friends who are agnostic and friends who are skeptics, and we talk about this. And every once in a while, they'll kind of poke at me a little bit, and they say, that's your God, Mark. I mean, back in those days, humans had the power, according to your Bible, they had the power to have all kinds of advances, and God came down and he stopped them from making advances. That is the nature of your God. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. It's not hard for us today because we can see it. Think with me about this. Most of the world's advances have come in very recent times. If you think about it, when it gets right down to it, the internet and all the things that have come out of that have kind of reversed what happened at Babel, right? We don't literally speak the same languages, but we can pretty well communicate globally. And on top of that, the advances that we have are extraordinary. I mean, before the last service, I thought about a book I wanted to buy. Did I go down to the bookstore? No, I'm sitting in my office between services. I get on my smartphone, I open up my Amazon app, and I buy the book. It'll be on my porch tomorrow. We don't even think about that anymore, but do you realize that that's basically impossible before the smartphone? I got my first smartphone when, 2008? We've just watched so many advances happen since we've become unified again, centralized again with the internet. And here's the deal. We live in a world today where, in large part, it really doesn't matter that much what laws nations pass. Most of what we experience today is being controlled more and more and more in a centralized fashion. So why did God confound the languages? Because if God had left things the way they were, the advances that we've watched in our lifetime would have happened millennia ago. And God had stuff that he wanted to do. Proof point. Genesis chapter 11 is God confusing the languages. Genesis chapter 12 is God beginning the nation of Israel. He wanted to begin his nation, Israel, through which he could bless every nation of the world. Several thousand years later, he wanted to start the church. That's where we are right now. But you and I live in the age where God has allowed what happened at Babel to be reversed. And we're watching this last empire begin to happen. The thing that I want to point out is every time you see Babylon, it's always rebellion against God. Okay, stay with me. Is it like drinking from a fire hose? Okay. We'll actually talk about this the next two times we talk too. So if you don't pick everything up now, just stay with me. Okay, we move forward from the book of Genesis and we go to the 6th century BC because for the first time we actually have a kingdom named Babylon. It is the first world empire. Now I want to point something out. In the tribulation period, something will happen that has never happened before, and that is the entire population of the world will come under a single global empire that's never completely happened before. But the first world empire per se, at least the empire that controlled the powerful power centers of the world, was Babylon. Now, Babylon had an interesting way when they conquered a people group. And really, if you just take God out of the equation, it's really pretty brilliant. The Babylonians understood something that we don't even see clearly understood in our time. They recognized that the challenge was not conquering another power. The challenge was keeping going after you conquered the power. How are you going to build your kingdom? And so what the Babylonians did was when they conquered a people group, they would take the best and brightest young people, those that were quick. I was just reading this in the book of Daniel before I came out here. They were beautiful. They were attractive. They wanted to pick the best and the brightest, and they wanted to take them into their system, to their universities, employ them by the kingdom itself so that they became skilled and learned in the Babylonian ways so that they could become missionary, culture missionaries back to their own people so that their own people would be folded in and become Babylonians instead of whatever they'd been in the past. Well, that's what Babylon intended to do when Judah was conquered, and they took away the best and brightest, and among them were four people. One of them, his name was Daniel. And then there were three others, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You probably know them by the Babylonian idol gods that they changed their names to, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they're in the university. They have proven themselves very effective, and they get hired by Nebuchadnezzar to be part of his intelligentsia. They are part of the dream team that run the country of Babylon. Now, one night, this is all in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it freaks him out, and he really does understand that his dream is about the future of the world. But he can't remember, and he doesn't know what it's about. So he calls in all his intelligentsia, and he says to them, I want you to interpret my dream, because I think it's about the future, and it's important. And they said, sure, you tell us your dream, we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you guys are frauds. You claim you have supernatural power. You tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, or I'm going to kill you. Well, they were freaked out by that. They said, sir, this is so unfair. And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that's the way it is. There's no reason for you guys to be on my payroll if you can't have the supernatural power you claim to have. Now, for some reason, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not in that meeting, but they hear what's going to happen, how all the intelligentsia are going to be whacked the next day. I mean, some of you have gone into a workplace and found out everybody was going to be fired the next. How would you like to go into a workplace and find out everybody's going to be dead? So Daniel did, and this is not what the sermon is about today, but it's worth talking about. Daniel did what all of us ought to do when we have a problem. He got together with some people who knew how to pray. And they prayed and they asked God for wisdom, and God revealed the dream to Daniel and the interpretation. And Daniel came in the next day to Nebuchadnezzar and said, sir, I've got your dream and I've got its interpretation. Okay, let's pick it up. Verse 31 of chapter 2. Your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. The head of the statue was made of gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, and I love this, A rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace. Okay, Daniel has told Nebuchadnezzar that in the future there are going to be five kingdoms. Now, I don't have time to do this, but I can't stop myself. For years, skeptics said Daniel is not an authentic book. Because if Daniel was written when it purports to be written, it would be written in the 6th century BC. But skeptics, and I would point out liberal theologians, have said Daniel is not an authentic book. They said Daniel can't be authentic, and here's why. Because the prophecies in the book of Daniel are too good. They're too definitive. And they said nobody could know the future like that. He's got to be writing history. And they said the book of Daniel was written in probably about 165. And the reason why they put it there is the last empire that, well, the first four that Daniel talked about, Rome, was taking shape. So they said that it's too good. And it has to be about 165 when Rome was taking shape. And their coup de grace argument was what happens in Daniel chapter 5. Because Daniel talks about a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, when Herodotus the historian visited Babylon, that area in the 4th century BC, he mentioned all the Babylonian kings, but there's no mention of a Belshazzar. So consequently, Daniel is a spurious book because he's talking about a king that never existed. And then the archaeologist shovel started uncovering stuff. You know, one of the best friends of the Word of God has been archaeology. And after all this stuff, the skeptics painted themselves into a corner they could not get out of, because they suddenly started finding stuff with Belshazzar's name everywhere. There's a house he bought for his sister. There's decrees that he... And see, here's the thing. If in the 4th century BC nobody knew Belshazzar's name, the only way Belshazzar could have been known is if Daniel was positioned where the Bible says it was positioned in the 6th century. I just love that. I told you I shouldn't have told about that, but I love that. And too much information, but the reason why Belshazzar wasn't mentioned was he was really the son of the emperor who liked archaeology more than he liked ruling. He left his son there in his place. That's why if you remember Belshazzar's feast, when Belshazzar promised Daniel, if you will tell me the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, I'll make you the third most important part in the kingdom, because he couldn't offer the second. He was the second. Well, what are those kingdoms that were so specific that skeptics said Daniel can't be prophecy, it has to be history? Here we go. Well, I don't have this for you to read, but it's in Daniel chapter 2. It's also in Daniel chapter 7. First kingdom, the head of gold, Babylon. The chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. The torso of bronze, Alexander the Great in Greece. The legs of iron, Rome. Now, though, I want you to see that there is a last days kingdom. And parts of the book of Daniel explain to us that it is in the last days. And actually, part of our scripture that we're about to read proves that we're talking about the last days. Read with me verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, Rome, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. So that's the issue with this last day's empire. Obviously, it'll be a lot of nations in a coalition. As the toes were partly iron and clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Verse 44, one of the most important verses in your Bible, especially for studying the last empire. In the time of those kings, which kings? The 10 toes. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So when Daniel talks about that last empire, he is talking about the last days empire of Antichrist. Okay? Let's just run a subtotal. There's one final empire, a global coalition of nations comes out of Europe, headed by the Antichrist, single religion, managed by economic controls, not military. Somebody could say, Mark, this freaks me out. Me too. I agree. And yet, we see a building right in front of our eyes. You see, the reason why this language seems strange to us is we have been groomed to see the world in only human terms. The Bible says there is a clash of dynasties. It started before the world was made. One angel, very powerful angel, went rogue, Satan, and he took a third of the angels with him. And ever since that time, there has been that choice between two things, good and evil, God and Satan, right and wrong, the two roads. And one last time, Satan is going to be allowed to set up his kingdom. So what is the purpose of this Babylon? Okay, let's move all the way to Revelation chapter 13 now. So if you have your Bible open, you can turn to Revelation chapter 13 in the third verse. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. Beast is a term for Antichrist in Revelation. They worshiped the dragon. That's a term for Satan. They worshiped Satan for giving the beast such power. They also worshiped the beast. Who is as great as the beast? They exclaimed, who is able to fight against him? Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted to do for 42 months. That's the midpoint of the tribulation to the end, to Armageddon. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his temple. That is those who live in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people, Israel, and conquer them. And he was given authority, look at this, to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worshiped the beast, the Antichrist. Okay, let's bring this to a close. We're going to learn more about this empire in the next two messages, but we made a start today. But just to end this on a wonderful note, you want a spoiler alert? Do you want to read how this empire is going to come to an end? Remember I said it begins with a flick of the switch, it ends with a flick of the switch. So what's going to happen to this empire? Well, the first thing's kind of quirky. The Antichrist is going to destroy the religion that brought him to power. You know, like we have the Bob Dylan song here, every once in a while, you got to serve somebody. If you're not serving Jesus, even though you don't know it, you're serving Satan. And he's not very good to the people who serve him. He doesn't love anybody. You know, somebody can say, well, I don't want to serve God. Well, the person you're serving hates you, even though you may think he gives you what you want. And then, this has always intrigued me, and the longer we go and the closer we get to the last empire, I think it intrigues me the most. And that is, something happens to that economic system in a moment where it all implodes. That gets my imagination running. I don't know anything about economics. I never took it in college. But I've lived for a while, and the one thing that I've watched is as there have been recessions and even depressions in the world economy where one sector has been depleted, there's always a strong sector that acts as a tow truck to pull the other economies out of the ditch. Hey, I remember when it was Japan. Now maybe it's China. But think for a moment. What if all the eggs are in one basket? What if there's a single world economy, which seems to be very effective, but if something goes wrong with it, say it turns out to be a Ponzi scheme. Say it's built on nothing. Hey, I'm concerned about our own economy in that regard here in the United States. Suppose it's built on nothing. And all of a sudden, boom, you know what happens in Ponzi schemes. They fall apart almost immediately. I don't know if it's something that happens to the electric grids or what. I don't know. There's a lot of cataclysmic stuff in the book of Revelation. But I just know this, at the end of the tribulation, this one world economic system, which has been the driver for everything else, it implodes. And if you're in Revelation chapter 18, you can read about it. The Bible says, and the kings of the world who enjoyed her great luxury, the economy, will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising. How terrible for you, O Babylon. In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. The merchants of the world will weep, for there is no one left to buy their goods. All your luxuries and splendor are gone. Look at the next word, forever. never to be yours again. There is nothing to pull this economy out of the ditch. Never forget this. Satan can read the book of Revelation. He does not question whether he's going to win or lose. Hey, that was settled when Jesus got up to his feet in the Garden of Gethsemane and decided to go on to the cross. When Jesus said in the cross, "It is finished," Satan knew he was finished. I mean, Revelation 13 says he has great rage because he knows his time is short. He knows Revelation better than you and I do. So he knows he's going down. I want to go to a very sensitive place. Is your heart crushed like mine is crushed when we hear of these mass shootings? What happens, I guess, is that someone whose mind is very deranged almost all the times is going to destroy himself. But there is something very dark and way over my pay grade to understand. There's something very dark in that individual that decides he wants to take innocent people with him. I don't question that that's mental illness. It very much is. But would you not agree there's also an evil quotient to that as well? I wonder if it does not come from the beginning of evil in our world. And here's my point. When the economy implodes and the religion is destroyed, Satan knows his time is about up. So he's going to gather all the nations of the world. This is Revelation 19. And he's going to do, before he leaves, the one thing that he knows is attack on God. And that is, he wants to take out Israel once and for all. He hates the church, but we're gone. He hates Israel. And you see this throughout, not just Revelation, but even the Old Testament. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. But as he gathers all the nations together against Israel in Armageddon, something happens. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the world and all their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the Antichrist, the beast, was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all those who'd accepted the mark of the beast, who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword, which is a metaphor for the word of God that came out of the mouth of the one riding on the horse. That's what happens. Thank you for being so patient with this roller coaster ride sermon that we've been on. This and I'm through. If you're a Christ follower who believes the word of God and you sense all these things, how do you deal with the times that we're living in? Because as I said, we feel those icy winds coming off the tribulation and we see this empire taking shape. We feel the volatility. I don't know why, but for some reason, whenever I think about that, I think about something that happened to me back in 2006. For years, I had driven Honda Accords, but I got out of the will of God. And I bought a Toyota. I don't mean that. I have Toyotas now. Actually, it wasn't a Toyota. It was the car that a lot of teenagers were driving in those days. It was a Scion TC, little coupe. And I was over there, I think I was helping Jonathan shop for a used car, and I saw this little coupe, this little 5-speed coupe, and it looked like it needed me. But I knew I had to have some reason to explain it to Mary Alice. And here's what I told her. I said, you know, fuel is starting to be more expensive, and that V6 Honda Accord I have just uses too much fuel. And I said, this thing gets way better gas mileage, it's manual transmission. And I said, I just think I need this to save money on fuel. And I did enjoy driving it. Anyway, a year later, 2006, I'm driving back from Texas. I've been doing a conference in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I went to the hotel. I think it ended on Sunday night. Went to the hotel that the church provided me to stay in. But about 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and I thought, I want to go home. I want to go home as quick as I can, you know. So I get in my car and start driving toward Wichita. And I get to the Oklahoma border, Oklahoma-Texas border. And I call Mary Alice, and I said, hey, I'm coming home early. And she said, is it raining where you are? I said, no, it's bone dry. Oh, she said, well, there's some rain in the forecast. So I drive all the way through Samaria. I make it all the way through. I just wanted to see how many of you listened to that sermon. I know, I'm going to get email from Oklahomans. I'm sorry. I am a Texan by birth. I am a Kansan by the grace of God. By the way, last Tuesday, Mary Alice and I have been in New Spring 38 years. And I just want to tell you how much I love you. No church in the world has ever been more gracious to a pastor than you've been to me and my family. But I get to the Kansas border, and just like Mary Alice had told me, there started to be some sprinkles on my car. And as I drove up the Kansas Turnpike, it was very clear that a front was coming in. You know how it is in late autumn when these fronts come down from Canada, oftentimes the leading winds off that front can be unusually powerful. And I got over here to mile marker 38, and I guess a gust of wind came up. I think I felt the gust of wind, but then the next thing I felt, I had never felt before, and thank God I've never felt again. I mean, I don't hit my brakes or anything. I'm just gently going around a bend at 73 miles an hour. And I felt my back wheels give way. And my car began to swing around on the highway. And the next thing I know, I'm going up the turnpike at 70 miles an hour. And I have no control over my car. And I think to myself, I'm going to hit something very hard. And it's something that I thank God about many days of my life, because the most unusual thing happened. My car just drifted over into the concrete median and began to slide up the concrete median, and it just gently brought my car to a stop. Didn't even fire the bags. As that car had swung around, I began to worry about who was behind me, because I knew that when cars would give way like that, that oftentimes the problem is what hits them from the oncoming traffic. And I'll never forget looking out my windshield, and I could see heavy traffic, but it was as if they'd been held back by an angel. It was about a quarter mile to a half a mile away from me. I turned off the ignition, quietly unbuckled my seatbelt, walked slowly across the turnpike, got on the grass, called Mary Alice. Now, why do I think about that? I'll never forget the feeling of being out of control. But I know there was someone who had control of my car that day. And that's how I feel when I watch the news and I listen to the craziness of our times. It's going to happen. The Bible said it was going to happen. But there is somebody up in heaven that, although it feels like we're out of control, there is somebody who's got total control. And there's going to come a moment in that 7-year period of time when that one, the heavenly timekeeper, is going to come down and say, gentlemen, it's closing time. It's all happening according to a script. may I ask you a question? Do you know the one who's in control? Do you know that King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You know what? On that day, I want to be wearing the right jersey. You know, if someone's here watching on television or watching online, you're like, Mark, I mean, what are you asking me to do? You're asking me to join New Spring? I'd love to have you here, but that won't do it for you. You say, well, should I like go through some kind of church ritual? Hey, that may have its place within its context, but that won't get you there. And someone can say, well, you know what I'm going to try to do? I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing right now. I'm doing some stuff that's wrong. Okay, that's healthy. And it's spiritual to repent. But trying to do better will not put you there either. You need a Savior. You need somebody to do for you what you can't do for yourself. His name is Jesus. He came 2,000 years ago, and he pinch hit for us, and he pinch ran, and he took the ball around the bases and came into home plate. And here is the offer that he has on the table. If you will receive him as your Savior, if you will choose him as your king and your champion, you get enrolled into his kingdom. And no matter what happens in this crazy world, your life is not going to be in control of the Antichrist or his false prophet or Satan himself. Your life is in the control of Jesus Christ himself, who loves you, who wants to forgive you. He wants to start you off innocent in his sight. Would you like that today? If you've never prayed to receive Jesus, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to ask all of us to bow our heads, and I'm going to give you a chance to pray. These aren't magic words, but they're words that if you mean them from your heart, God will hear your prayer. I'm going to put a little break in between each line so you can decide if you want to say these things to God. Dear God, I am a sinner, but I believe you love me very much. I believe Jesus died to pay for my sins. I believe he arose from the grave. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I receive him as my King. I turn from my old way of life and ask you for the strength to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. You say, Mark, I just prayed with you, but I don't know what happened. Well, I have a gift I want to give you. And this is whether you're watching online or on television or if you're in the house. If you're watching online or television, let me tell you first off what's in the box. There's a New Spring Bible like I preach from. There's a book I wrote called My New Walk with God that'll answer a lot of questions. Short book, you can read it quickly. And then just some other cool stuff. It's our gift, no strings attached, won't cost you anything. If you're watching online or television, just text PRAYED, P-R-A-Y-E-D, just that word, to 97,000. Follow the steps, we'll mail it. But if you're here, if you're in South Auditorium, North Auditorium, anywhere on our campus, you can take this with you today. You can just text PRAYED to 97,000, go to any info center, you'll recognize them by the blue and white color, and just say, I prayed with Mark. They won't hassle you, stalk you, ask for your routing number. They just want to give this to you, all right? Just go right now. Get this. Take it home. Start following Jesus. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next weekend.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.